We had the pleasure of working through Psalm 33 together this morning. A long psalm. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing to start us off. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars and puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He forms the hearts of all. He considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, and as we put our hope in you. What a psalm. Lord, we're so grateful for the time we have to spend in a text like this to hear the voice of the psalmist leading us right to your glories and your perfections. Grant us your light and your spirit this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a good psalm for where we are right now as a society. I think our mental health level in the United States is noticeably lower than it usually is. I'm not sure if you've encountered this or not, but we are an angry, anxious, hurting people, and it is expressing itself throughout our society in so many different ways, isn't it? I'm sure you have all had encounters. If you've had to commute anywhere in the St. Louis region within the past few months, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Things are nuts out there. This pandemic has stretched us to our limit, nearly in every way. We're hurting people. It's coming out in anger. It's coming out in a variety of very unhealthy ways. And I think since this is happening, we're also seeing an increase in people recommending our solution to this mental health crisis that we have. We're seeing television shows about kindness as the solution to all things, where our social media is dominated by these messages designed to help us navigate the pandemic psychologically, spiritually, with mental health. We're receiving a lot of messages about how to be good people, right? How to respond to a national crisis. There's probably a lot of good things in these messages, but I love this psalm, and I love this psalm for us right now, because Psalm 33 is the Bible's message to people like us. How do you respond when everything is in crisis mode? How do we collectively, even as a nation, what do we do? What are the first things that we do to stay on course in times like this? Perfect psalm for us in our moment. Some say this is a psalm of David. It might be. This is one of the handful of psalms in the Old Testament for which there isn't a title that tells us this is a psalm of David. doesn't have a superscription to help us. That's okay. This is a lovely psalm. It's the song of an ancient and faithful congregation. There are 6 different words for praise in this psalm. There are actually many words for praise in the Hebrew language, far more than we have in the English language, which kind of shows you something, doesn't it? How important praise was to these people, that they had so many ways to describe what their praise was. Worship in the Psalms is sometimes shouting. That's even the Hebrew word is a word for shouting, proclaiming, singing, confessing, standing in awe. Musicians playing together with multiple instruments in concert, remembering, pleading, rejoicing, even getting theological in poetry. That's praise in the Psalms, all of these things. And I love these sermons we're doing on the Psalms because each psalm is inherently complicated because each psalm is a poem, a song that can be like a mountain climbed in so many different ways. You might read Psalm 33 today and find a certain pathway through this psalm or a structure for the psalm. You might pick it up tomorrow and read through it in an entirely different way, which is so wonderful because regardless of the psalm, what we're really doing is we're just sitting back and listening to what it sounds like when imperfect people are free and bold to praise God in the moment. That's what these psalms are for us. And Psalm 33 is so good for our moment because generally this psalm is responding to the question, why praise God? Why even bother? And kind of related to that, why trust God? It seems from this psalm that whenever it was written, Israel needed a reason to praise God. This psalm might be providing us some comfort and direction during a time of national crisis for Israel, of which there are many, that we could point to in the scriptures. Without knowing more about the context of the psalm, we can't push too hard on this idea that it was written to help Israel during a time of national crisis. Even though there are many psalms that are very explicitly written for Israel at times of national crisis, this might be one of them. But we know it's written by someone intent on sharing so beautifully why praising God should be our first option in the midst of chaos or crisis. That's what this psalm is about. And the psalm gives us 3 reasons why praise is our first response in crisis. First is because God's word is trustworthy. The second is because God's plan is trustworthy. And the third is because we can trust in the strength and might of God alone. These are the 3 reasons the psalmist gives us to praise, specifically in times of crisis, chaos. And I think the psalm also helps us imagine something really significant that is helpful for reading the entire book of the Psalms, not just this psalm. But imagine praise as the basis of our culture and society. Ideally, these psalms that we're reading, all the psalms that we've been reading, they're at the heart of Israel's gathering together for feasts and times of national celebration. They're at the center of temple practice. What if praise was the center of our cultural practices? Can we even imagine that reality? Not really. But for us, how do we become people who place praise at the center of our cultural identities? We have a lot of options, right, for forming our own cultural identities. We have a lot of things that we can do. We have a lot of things that we can learn. We have a lot of things we can say about ourselves, whether it's in sport, whether it's in the business environment, whatever it is. We use a lot of things to construct our identity. What if we started with praise to build our personal identity? The Psalms are leading us to praise as a way to live with God's existence and power at the very center of who we are. We praise a lot of different things in our culture, often the wrong things. The Psalms are teaching us the right things to praise and how to keep that at the center. Another thing I think Psalm 33 is just kind of generally teaching us is the possibility that praise could be the basis of our politics. Another wild thing to imagine, right? But that is the book of Psalms. The Psalms are looking at all these social, political, military challenges, and natural challenges, famine, pestilence, disaster that Israel's facing. The Psalms look at all these challenges that Israel's facing as a nation, and the Psalms remind Israel again and again, who you trust, who alone can you trust, because that's where your politics should lie. You can trust the nations, you can do what the other nations do, but you will also go the way of the nations. That's what the Psalms teach us. How do we become people who look at the newspaper and instead of getting frustrated and angry and anxious, at least that's typically my morning routine, the Psalms teach us to stop for a moment and find the praiseworthy thing. But the Psalms also teach us, like in moments we are experiencing right now when there aren't really many praiseworthy things to find, right? The Psalms also teach us what to do when we can't find anything praiseworthy in our political environment. And then the Psalms teach us that we should be bending to thank and to plead and to trust. Praise really reorients us politically, socially, to God's desires for the world. And then a third thing about praise in the Psalms is that praise captures our basic claims about who God really is, right? Praise makes theologians of all of us. Because in praise, we're telling the truth about God's promises to ourselves and to others. So the Psalms do a lot for us, don't they? I think we can learn a lot more from the Psalms than just having a hymn book, a treasury of things to kind of get us through our day. The Psalms are showing us who we can be, that praise can be at the heart of our politics, at the heart of our identity, that praise can be at the heart of our theology. But back to Psalm 33 specifically, overall, this psalm is helping us to see that when we know why we can trust God, praise becomes a natural part of our spiritual life. Praise will just exude from us when we know who God really is. Because if trust is a recognition of who God is in all his glories and perfections, praise is a recognition of what God does on our behalf. That's how the structure of this psalm really works. So we have an introduction here in the first few verses, a beautiful exhortation to sing a new song. Verses 4-5 set the theme of the psalm, orienting us to what we're going to be singing about or learning about in the psalm. And then we go on to these three really distinct points that the psalmist is making about the trustworthiness of God. First, verse 6 and on, that the word of God is trustworthy. Next, in verse 10 and on, that the plans of God are trustworthy. And then in verse 16 and on, that the might and strength of God are trustworthy. But let's back up to the basic theme of this psalm, verses 4-5. For the word of the Lord is right and true, he is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. The earth is full of his unfailing love. It's an extravagant claim. When we look around, do we think that's really true? It's kind of hard to see that. I think you would agree. This is a very challenging verse to say. The earth is full of God's unfailing love. Even now, right now, today, on Sunday in 2021, this planet is full of God's unfailing love. How can we really make that claim? We make that claim because of the word love here. It's a magnificent word in the Hebrew Scriptures. The word love in this psalm, this section on faith, this passage, this verse, right, so unfailing love is the word chesed, which is one of the words that's a key really to the Old Testament itself. That in some respect, understanding the Old Testament is understanding this word chesed. which is pretty much untranslatable into English. And we translate it a pretty wide variety of ways in the Old Testament as well. This word chesed, depending on the translation of the Bible you're reading, or even where, whether you're reading in Psalms or Isaiah or Deuteronomy or Exodus, it can mean covenantal love, mercy, strength, justice, devotion, favor, steadfast and unshakable love, faithfulness, compassion. And I really like this idea that chesed is God's loyal love, his unfailing love. It's not just love as a feeling. It's something very remote from that, actually. It's not even love as a general virtue, something virtuous that belongs to God, this chesed. Chesed is, it's tough to translate because it's the word the Old Testament uses to describe the very heart and will of God and the beauty of his relationship with Israel. This word gets us probably closest to God's desire for us, that in this word chesed, we encounter God's extended hand to humanity in grace and mercy. It appears, chesed, this word appears almost 400 times in the Old Testament. Here's a word that you probably know really well, loving kindness. It's a familiar word, right? That word was actually invented to translate chesed in the original KJV translation of the Bible. So this word chesed posed such a challenge to some of the earliest English translators of the Old Testament in the King James Version. They had to invent a word to translate chesed, and they used loving kindness. Before that word didn't exist in English. The Bible pretty frequently uses this word to not just describe God's relationship with Israel, but even people's relationships with each other. So chesed is Jacob's request that his son Joseph bury his body in the land of their ancestors rather than Egypt. As Jacob tells his son, it would be a great chesed to me if you took my bones back to where my forefathers were. Chesed describes the relationship between Ruth and Naomi. In fact, that whole book pivots, circles around this word, chesed. Chesed, it describes the friendship between David and Jonathan. What's that? Chesed describes the covenant Yahweh made with Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy 7. So the law of Moses is not seen as a burden in Deuteronomy. It's a mark of God's unfailing love. It's a covenant of chesed. This word also sometimes speaks of someone's faithfulness to God, such as in Isaiah chapter 54, where Isaiah says, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my chesed for you will not be shaken. My unfailing love for you, Lord, will not be shaken. And again in Isaiah 55, this is great. Chesed is used to describe the messianic covenant made with David, the promise that Messiah would spring from the line of David, which suggests in Isaiah that the Christ who would come would be the chesed of God for the world. That, all the way back in Isaiah, an image of Christ as God's unfailing love. Hosea 6:6, for I desire, these are verses you all know really well, I desire mercy or chesed. I desire chesed from you, not sacrifice, and knowing God rather than burnt offerings. Understanding loving kindness or loyal love, according to Hosea, is understanding the heart and will of God. Proverbs 3:3, this word even pops up in the wisdom literature. Let love and faithfulness, let chesed and faithfulness never leave you. Bind chesed around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. I wanted to scroll through this just so we could hear how deeply woven this word and this untranslatable word chesed is throughout the Old Testament. It's one of the keys to really understanding what's happening in this narrative of Israel. A few things. First, God's unfailing love here in Psalm 33. It's not a feeling or attitude. It's a steadfast or loyal love that's expressed in specific actions or events. It's something God does. That's what chesed is. It's something God does for us, and occasionally something people do for each other. Chesed is enduring. It's part of the unchangeable nature of God. God doesn't sometimes feel or express chesed and sometimes not feel or express chesed. This is woven into the unchangeable nature of God. And we see so constantly in the Old Testament that chesed is not just the basis for praise, but in so many cases, the basis for hope and certainty and courage. For someone like Ruth, someone like Naomi, David and Jonathan. But chesed's not always mutual. The difference between the chesed, the unfailing love of God, and the unfailing love of people, is that the unfailing love of people often fails. It often lets us down. It's often conditional. The chesed, the unfailing love of God, is not conditioned upon anything that we do. It's granted through to us through his gifts. And it's superior to ours by orders of magnitude. The best loves that we offer are just the merest echo of God's deep and abiding. And chesed is transformational. For those of you here today who have beaten a sin in your life, who have overcome a terrible tragedy, who have been through something terrible and yet here you are, it's because of the chesed of God. God's unfailing love transforms us. It changes the people that come into contact. And as the psalmist says here, the earth is full of chesed. It brings us back to our question, where is it? I don't often see it. Because we might not see the earth as full of God's loyal and unfailing love. This world, as we know, is a very hard place to live and to thrive. But this psalm is challenging us to look at things from God's perspective, to get divinely reoriented when we're not able to see past our circumstances to God's chesed in the world. So, it might be the case that I wake up one morning and I look at my life circumstances and I just say, nope, God must be taking a break today because there's no chesed this morning. There is no unfailing love here. I don't see it. In that moment, what I'm saying is that my circumstances and all the things that I think are in control are greater and stronger than God. What I'm saying in that moment is that all of the burdens and pains that I'm feeling, are greater than God's love. But, according to the psalm, the same God who created and sustains all things is just as present right now as he was when he created light and darkness. His chesed always abides. I think there's something really pastoral here for us, because when people are in crisis, I'm sure you've heard this. You might be sitting in the ER, you might be on the phone with somebody, something bad's just happened, and they say to you, this is God's plan. Find comfort in that. This is God's plan. Sentiment is true, it's biblical, it's theologically accurate. That can sound so cruel in a moment, can it? What we should be saying to people in that moment are, God's unfailing love for you is in here somewhere. God's chesed is here. It might be really hard to see it. But we can trust that over time you'll find his hand, you'll find his purposes in this tragedy. When we speak that way to people, what we're doing is creating an invitation for them into the chesed of God, into his unfailing love, which is really our only space to heal, to be restored, and to thrive. That's the theme of the song. Praise God because he's trustworthy, because the earth is full of his unfailing love. And how do we know that? Well, here's three things. The first, God's word is trustworthy. For verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right. I'm sorry, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. All the earth fear the Lord, but all the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood firm. In these verses, the psalmist is reminding us that God's word is trustworthy, the strongest evidence of which is that it's by God's word that all things were created. And this is a constant challenge to the nations. When we're reading the Psalms, we have to put ourselves in part back in this ancient context in which the time period of the Old Testament was constantly happening. It's not just a battle between nations, but a battle between the gods and goddesses of nations. And in the Psalms, we have a constant challenge to the nations. Can the breath of your God create the cosmos? Can the hands of your God, Babylon, hold the seas? No. Does your God or goddess, Persia, sustain all things that exist from moment to moment? Can your God command the earth to stand firm? This is important because just as it was then, so it is now. We see creation as a wild and unruly thing. Even now, which we know very well in our pandemic context, we're dominated by the natural world. We don't have control over the spread of something like a virus that can take the world to its knees in a matter of months, devastate lives. The natural course of the world is disaster, famine, war, disease, pandemics, etc. But God actually holds the natural world in his hands. The sea in jars contained and on the shelf. The deepest recesses of the ocean in storehouses to be released upon command. The Atlantic Ocean. The average depth of the Atlantic Ocean is 11,962 feet. Over 2 miles is the average depth. That's staggering to me. And it's 41.1 million square miles. These figures are so large that they are nearly meaningless to me. The oceans, because of their grandness and how impenetrable they are, even to us in our era, we know very little about the depths of the sea. In the world of the Old Testament, this is not just for Israel, but for all the nations and all these mythologies and all of these religions, the seas and oceans were an image of chaos and fear. People could get their boats out on the oceans and the seas, but that's about it. They were completely under the control of the power of this water. The seas then, from a mythical religious perspective, were seen as our clearest image in creation of something beyond the control of mere humans. Yet, you hear this a lot in the scriptures, don't you? That's why you hear a lot about the sea and the ocean in the Psalms and in Jonah and even in Revelation. Because God, in distinction to the other gods, is just at home in the deepest recesses of the ocean as he is inhabiting the praise of his people. In fact, for our God, the sea is something he can put on a jar and put on a shelf. So the word of God and God's creative action are connected in this psalm in such a beautiful way. How can we trust God? Because look what he has control over. Look what he sustains. In the New Testament, what is it we learn about Christ in Colossians 1? It draws on this chapter. We learn that in him, in Christ, all things hold together. How beautiful is it to see in the New Testament that God's unfailing love becomes embodied in Christ as the one who is shown as having sustained creation. And in this image of God creating all things and sustaining all things, creation itself is really just standing to declare the trustworthiness of God's powerful word. Number two, the next reason we can trust God. God's plan is trustworthy. God's plans aren't temporary. The nations might seem like they're in control, and when the psalm was written, there seems to be some national crisis along these lines occurring. The nations might seem to be in control of our destiny, but God allows the plans of nations to proceed, and God thwarts or interrupts the plan of nations. In the broad scheme of history, as we learn in these verses, this is such a beautiful statement, the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. And the purposes of his heart through all generations. It's not often in Scripture that we have such an explicit reference to the purposes of God's heart. I mean, how dare we presume to know what's in God's heart? The psalmist has no such fear because he knows it's full of chesed, unfailing love. So the point here is that the nations think they control their destiny and that they can use power, violence, and persuasion to control the destiny of other nations, but the Lord alone directs the broad strokes of history, speaking broadly. But then in verses 13 through 15, something really interesting happens, because we know from these verses then that God's not just in control of creation. He's, verses 10 through 15, we find he's in control of the nations. In verses 13 through 15, though, something a little scary happens, because these verses aren't just speaking about the broad strokes of history. What these verses say is that God knows and is in control of the smallest details of who we are. Verse 13, from heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, considers everything they do. The image here is of the Lord in his dwelling place looking down, seeing all, hearing all, and considering all, even the very secrets of our hearts. I'm sure many of you have seen the movie The Truman Show, right? Great, great movie. Very much like this psalm. Because The Truman Show is a movie about a guy named TV producer named Christoph, who had this brilliant idea for a reality television show, right? He creates this big bubble over a town on the coast of Florida, full of cameras and actors, and in the middle of this is a guy named Truman, who really is the subject of the TV show, except he's the only one that doesn't know it. So out Truman's entire life in this bubble, The world is watching his life play out in reality television mode, and Christoph sits on top of the bubble, looking through a little window down and making sure that everything is perfect and that Truman never finds out that he's really in a giant bubble, coordinating everything as if he is Truman's God, right? This movie is a great example of our human desire to control, to create our own worlds, to pretend as if we have some kind of godlike control even over a tiny part of this world. And what happens in the Truman Show, if you haven't seen it, I'm not going to spoil it, it all falls apart. It all falls completely apart. Because there's a big difference between Christoph looking down at Truman and God looking down at us. The difference is that Christo is looking at this really tightly controlled, tiny section of the world that he's put a bubble over, but he's still not aware of what's happening in Truman's heart. He doesn't know what thoughts are in Truman's mind. All he can do is just look and observe. In distinction, God considers what's happening in our hearts. There's such an intimacy in this image, isn't there? This image of God creating your heart, creating my heart, and moment by moment, attending to it, listening to our hearts, seeing what's going on, knowing our thoughts as we know them, knowing where we're going to break and stumble, knowing where we're going to suffer. So those moments when anger and temptation are brewing in your heart, God's present in that moment. The same way that when joy and compassion and chesed are brewing in your heart, God's present for that. This takes us to Romans chapter 2. It's one of my favorite few verses of Scripture because they bear a lot of consideration. Verse 15 in Romans 2. They show that the requirements of the law are written on our hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. Here comes verse 16. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. God knows our hearts. God knows our secrets. God alone can claim this. He knows who we are. And what does he offer us, knowing what's really in our hearts? Chesed, unfailing love. I have got about a page here on how cool it is that this image of God looking down from the heavens and seeing everything gets disrupted by the Lord's Prayer. How does Jesus start the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, hallowed be thy name. And what's next? Where? On earth as it is in heaven. So, very summary way here, because like I said, I've got way too much written down here about this prayer. The Lord's Prayer is being asked that Psalm 33 and Jesus' ministry be brought together. That heaven and earth be brought together. That what God does up here in the heavens in a remote way in the Psalms be brought near to the world. That God's will no longer is something remote, that God's knowledge of us, that God's chesed doesn't feel remote, but on earth as it is in heaven. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus, Messiah, the author of this prayer, is taking up all the promises of the Psalms and bringing his resurrection life to bear on this broken world. Lots of really interesting New Testament connections with Psalm 33. I also have a bit here on verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. I'm going to skip that for now. I'm going to sum it up in this. This verse is referring to Israel. This verse is referring to a nation chosen, selected by God, designed and planned by God. This verse is describing a people who are contributing actively to God's plan rather than actively resisting it. It's tempting as it is to take a verse like this and apply it to the United States. We have to read this verse, these verses, with a very intense dose of humility. This nation is blessed because it's based on God's plan, desire, and control, not human scheming. So we can trust in God because his plans are trustworthy. And lastly, we can trust and praise God because his strength and might are trustworthy. And in these verses, especially when you get down to 19, for example, verse 18 refers again to chesed, God's unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. Probably up until 2019, we would read verses like this in Psalm 33 and feel like, oh, well, that's a verse written for a nation in whatever BC. We're far too advanced for famine. We're far too advanced for needing to be delivered from death. And here we are in 2021 after two very, very difficult, trying years, right? This psalm is very much for us. We are not as advanced or clever as we think. We, like Israel, are subject to the natural world, subject to things beyond our control. But who can control these things? This nation has a God who is the Lord. Israel does. We do not strive in fear to build our own protections. We trust in God's sovereign protections. If we know who God is, if we know that the world is full of his chesed, his unfailing love, we don't need to fear what the nations fear. Here's J.I. Packer teaching us something really, really helpful. J.I. Packer says, how may we form a right idea of God's greatness? The Bible teaches us two steps we must take. The first is to remove limits from our thoughts of God that would make him small. Second is to compare him with powers and forces which we regard as great. This is so good. Because our thoughts, first point, our thoughts about God are always too small. Even if we have the best of intentions, that's just a brute fact based on our frailty. And that God is who he is, and our minds are what they are. We can only comprehend and know so much. And many times we create false ideas about God to excuse something that we really want to do or would prefer to believe. The second point is that we need to look at all the things that we think are great and powerful and mighty and compare God to those things. I love this because a considerable element of praise is considering why our God is distinct from anything else we can worship. We can worship so many things, and we do. We worship our bank accounts. We worship our jobs. We worship our celebrities. We worship our political opinions. We worship so much. And all of these things are so tiny. This morning, unbelievable. I'm so grateful to everyone who stood on the stage with their instruments. They did something far more valuable for us all than I'm doing by reading through Psalm 33. They brought us into the presence of God, and they filled our minds and voices with all of these reasons why our God is greater than anything else we could worship. That's what they were doing for us this morning, telling us not to trust in horses, don't trust in chariots, don't trust in weapons, trust in the chesed, the loyal love of God. So this is a psalm about what to do when everything has fallen apart. And what does the psalmist say? Praise, praise. That's the first thing to do. Why? Because the world is full of God's unfailing love, his chesed. How do we know that? Well, look at the power of his word. Look at the power of his plans. And look at all the reasons we know that the might and power of God are distinct from any other God we could know or worship. Good psalm for our moment. To finish, I'd like us all to flip to Psalm 136. We are going to take a trip back in time and read the psalm together about the chesed of God in the same way that Israel would have. Because as we've pointed out, this word chesed has so many dimensions. It's God's love for us in the moment and over the course of our lives, whatever shape it is taking at that time, mercy, love, faithfulness, loyalty, strength, justice. This is a word for you. This is a word for your spiritual life. It's a word for your comfort. It's a word for your strength. You get to take this word chesed, God's unfailing love, and every day ask, what shape is God's chesed taking in my life today? How do I translate this word for my life today? Because you have a lot of options. And you hear that in the Psalm 136. This is one of the clearest actual liturgical antiphonal hymns, songs that we have in the Psalms. And your Bible probably has it broken out kind of like a poem. And you can see it is very repetitive because there's a phrase in Psalm 136 that's repeated again and again and again. His chesed, his love, endures forever. And here's how this would work. The leader of the hymn would say the first line, congregation would stand together, please stand, and repeat if you can. And just repeat. His love endures forever. I'll start with verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone does great wonders, who by his understanding made the heavens, who spread out the earth upon the waters, who made the great lights, the sun to govern the day, the moon and stars to govern the night. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Lord, we are so grateful that your love indeed endures forever. We are told in a psalm that this world is full of your unfailing love, and as hard as that is to believe, give us the strength to believe that. Give us the eyes to see that. Give us the will to be able to show that and share that with other people. That even in such a time as this, as God's people, we can be brimming with your chesed, with your love and your kindness. And we're grateful for your Son who embodies all these things, who has shown us your unfailing love in such a definitive way. In his name we pray. Amen.